So we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we'll be coming this morning to verse 35. We're looking at the things that happened on the night when Jesus was betrayed and then arrested by the authorities. In other words, we're reading about the very last things that Jesus did and said before he was put to death on the cross. Jesus arranged to eat a last meal with his 12 closest friends, the men he had appointed as his inner council, the men he called his apostles. And at that meal, he invited those men to share a loaf of bread. He broke it and said, "This is my body, and my body is going to be torn apart for you." He poured out a cup of wine for them and said, "My blood is going to be poured out for you." He made it clear he was going to give himself as a sacrifice for them. He was their master. He was their Lord. He was the Son of God. He was the King. But he was going to sacrifice himself for them. He was going to die so that they could live. He went on to say that one of them was going to betray him. They were stunned. They began to question one another, which of them could do such a thing. But then from that debate, they moved into another debate. They began to argue about which of them should be the most important. They were sure that Jesus was the king. They were sure that Jesus was setting up a kingdom. And they wanted to know which of them was going to have the biggest role to play in the new kingdom. Which of them should be given the most honours in the new kingdom? Which of them should run things and tell the others what to do? If Jesus is going to be the king, the head of state, which of them is going to be the prime minister? Jesus is talking about sacrificing himself, having his body ripped apart for them, having his blood poured out for them, and they're arguing about which of them should have the guard of honour and the presidential jet. That's the folly, that's the blindness of even Jesus' closest friends and followers. Well, we've seen how Jesus responds to these disciples and their squabbling. First of all, he makes a comparison that they're not going to like at all. It's in verse 25, where he compares them with the kings of the Gentiles and the other men who rule in the pagan world. He's talking about the Roman emperors and then all the petty rulers that the Roman Empire sets up in different places. Godless men, evil men, tyrants. He says, they exercise authority over their subjects. They love to order other people around for their own benefit. They first exploit people and then they demand to be called benefactors. And Jesus says to his disciples, you're sounding just like them. And it shouldn't be like that with you. You're supposed to be my followers. And I'm among you as one who serves. I've made it my business to serve you, to give myself for you, to lay down my life for you. Jesus really wanted these disciples to see themselves. Ever since they were children, they'd been taught to think of the Gentile rulers as evil men. Tyrants, corrupt, greedy, power mad. And now Jesus is warning his own disciples that they could become just like those evil pagan tyrants. They're showing just the same obsession with status as the Roman rulers whom they detest. That's a means that God uses again and again to show us how serious our sins are. He makes us look at someone else and we see how horrible their sins are and we shudder, and then the Lord puts his finger on us and we suddenly realize that we've got just the same sins in us that horrify us in other people. And then we shudder because we realize that we're no different from the people that we think are so dreadful. You know, in a few weeks' time, I hope you'll be listening to Anna's testimony. And you'll hear her story. How did she come under conviction of sin? I've heard the story already, so I can tell you. I mean, she'd heard God's word preached many times here, but she hadn't yet been awakened. But then back in her own country, back in Romania, she's sitting outside, getting some fresh air. And she can overhear another woman with her child. And Anna shudders, because this other woman is so crude and so worldly and so self-centered and so godless, and every word she says shows it. And then suddenly Anna says to herself, that's me. I'm no different. She says, she realizes in that moment there are only two sorts of people. There are people who love God, people whose hearts are changed by Jesus Christ. And there are people like that woman. And she thinks to herself, if Jesus Christ doesn't save me, I'll be no different from that woman. And Anna would say that that was the day she repented. That was the day she found her way to the feet of Jesus Christ. Now that was right at the beginning of a Christian life. But the Lord uses the same method again and again, even with people who have been believers many years. He brings us into contact with other people and they become a mirror in which we see ourselves. We look at their sins and we see they're the same sins that are hidden within ourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing for his disciples here. He points them to the heathen rulers with their love of power and position, points them to these men who use their authority to push others around. And he wants his disciples to see themselves. He's warning his disciples that the moment they start arguing about who's the greatest, they're showing the same mentality as the rulers whom they abhor. That was Jesus' first response to the disciples' argument. And then we've seen a second way he responded. We've seen the warning that he gives to them all, and especially Simon Peter, who's the most natural leader among them, the most natural candidate for the top job. Jesus warns the disciples in verse 31 onwards that they're going to be sifted, that Satan's going to trample on them like wheat, and then he's going to throw them to the winds. And it's only Jesus' own prayers that are going to stop them from being blown away completely. Simon's faith is going to be shattered. He's going to deny three times that he ever knew Jesus. Here they all are, all boasting about their great gifts, all arguing about who deserves most honor, most respect, most authority. And Jesus says to them, it'll be a miracle if any of you even survive when Satan's attack hits you. They're all sure that they're so strong, so wise, so trustworthy, so worthy of high position. And Jesus is warning them that there's not one of them, not even Simon the Rock, who's capable of standing for 5 minutes. It's only Jesus' prayers that keep their faith from failing completely. Their question shouldn't be, am I going to get the position I deserve? Their question should be, will I still be following Jesus 24 hours from now? Or will Satan have broken me completely? You know, when you see a Christian man or woman who is sure that they have what it takes to take charge and to tell others what to do and to run the show, when you see a Christian who's desperate for a position of leadership and authority, you're looking at someone who's never realized or who's forgotten how vulnerable, how weak, how easily tempted they themselves are. According to the Bible, the men whom God raises up for leadership are usually men who shrink from it, who say, please, please, not me. No, not me. I'm not ready. I'm not up to it. I'm not strong enough. Moses, I can't speak. I can't lead. Jeremiah, I'm only a child. Paul, who is sufficient for these things? This is Caspian, sir. And Caspian knelt and kissed the lion's paw. Welcome, prince, said Aslan. Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship of Narnia?
I don't think I do, sir, said Caspian. I'm only a kid.
Good, said Aslan. If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been a proof that you are not. So two things. Firstly, that very unflattering comparison. Secondly, that very serious warning. But now let's come to verse 35 and the verses that follow. Now let me say that commentators and preachers have been arguing for hundreds of years about these verses and how they should be understood and how they should be used. And they are certainly very puzzling in some ways. But I think they do become easier to understand when you realize that Jesus is still dealing with the same issue. He's still responding to that argument between the disciples about who should be the most important. So with that in mind, let's just inch our way forward into the paragraph. This is what Jesus says. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Jesus is reminding them of the day when he first sent them out as his messengers, his apostles. That was back in chapter 9, verse 3. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So they were sent out on a mission of great importance. Everywhere they went, they were to announce the coming of the kingdom. They were to declare that King Jesus had arrived and that they were his heralds. And this is what Jesus said to them when he sent them out. Take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and don't depart. So they were simply to stay in the home of anyone who was willing to take them in. They might finish up sleeping in a mansion, but equally they might finish up sleeping in a rat-infested hovel. Either way, they were to stay there, even if somebody else came along and offered them more attractive lodgings. They were to stay. So when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out without any of the trappings of power. They were the messengers of the king, but they were penniless. They were dependent on the kindness of others for everything. They had no equipment, they had no resources, they had nothing to fall back on. They had the clothes they stood up in,
And those clothes would become pretty scruffy pretty quickly. They were only allowed to take one tunic. So if that tunic became dirty, they had to wash it out in a stream or ask a favour of the lady of the house where they were staying. Oh, could you wash my shirt for me? They had absolutely nothing to mark them out as important. Nothing to say that they were great men. In fact, the complete opposite. Anyone who saw them would think that they were some sort of gypsies wandering around. Well, that's what they were. Messengers of the great king, sharing Christ's authority, given authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. And yet Jesus sends them out penniless, empty-handed, humanly speaking, helpless. All they had was Jesus' command to go, his commission, the knowledge that they were doing his work. Jesus reminds them of that occasion and what came of it. They wandered through the towns and the villages. They preached the good news of the kingdom. Did you lack anything? Asks Jesus. Did it matter that you had no money, no food, no support organization, no transport, no robes of office, no trumpeters blowing fanfares, nothing to make you look impressive, no certificates to say you'd been trained at the University of Jerusalem and done postgrad work in Athens? Did you need these things? Did the lack of those things hinder you from doing the work that needed doing? Answer, no, say the disciples. We lacked nothing. 12 men with nothing to make them look impressive. All looking equally insignificant. Those 12 men accomplished awesome things when Jesus sent them out. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. They brought God's saving power to countless people. They broke the power of Satan's kingdom. Brought the kingdom of God down to earth. That's the reminder that Jesus gives to his disciples here. When he sent them out to do his work, they didn't need any of the trappings of power and status that the people of the world think are so important. In fact, when Jesus sent them out, he stripped away even the basic necessities of life from them. He turned them into beggars whom godless people could sneer at. And yet they lacked nothing. Everything that was really necessary to do Jesus' work was provided. Now, do you understand then why Jesus gives them that reminder? Here they are. They've been arguing about which of them should be viewed as the most important. Who should be the president, the chairman, the director? Who should wear the robes of honour and drive the Rolls Royce? Jesus says, do you really need to be important to do my work? Come back to the kings of the Gentiles, back in verse 25. The leaders of the world, whether they're monarchs or presidents or prime ministers or leaders of business corporations, to achieve things, they have to be important. And they have to look important. If a country wants to be respected on the world stage, they have to have a leader who looks the part, who flies around the world on his executive jet, who has his troop of bodyguards around him, who lives in a grand residence, who has at his command a team of secretaries who record his every word and carry out his every wish. What would the world think of the United Kingdom if our Prime Minister lived in a two-up, two-down in Stockport? For a country to be great, it has to have a great man at the top, with all the trappings of greatness, all the machinery of power at his command. But Jesus has already said to his disciples, not so with you. That isn't the way my kingdom works. And now he's reminding them that it didn't work that way when he sent them out to preach the kingdom. He didn't send out great men with all the trappings of power. He sent out a group of penniless men with dusty feet and dirty collars. And through them, he, his power, his spirit, did marvelous, miraculous things. You know, so often, when Christians develop this desire for power, for authority, for status, they justify it in terms of the impact it will have on the world. They say, well, if we want to be credible in the world, we need leaders who will impress the world. And that means they have to have the trappings of power. I remember seeing this in a particular denomination in Nigeria, in which I had friends. Originally, it had been a grouping of independent churches, each church ruled by its own elders. But step by step, it moved away from that. Why? Well, because all the other big denominations have a leader. So we must have a leader too. The other churches won't respect us, and the world won't respect us unless we have a figurehead, a big man at the top. Of course, each of the folk who were saying this were determined that he was going to be that leader. But eventually it was agreed the denomination would have a single leader. And one man emerged from the infighting to be that leader. Well, now he can begin to accrue all the trappings of power, the huge residence. Well, I have to have this palace so that the world can see that we are a great church. I have to be driven in a Rolls Royce by a chauffeur, so that the world will respect us. There were people in those congregations whose children were starving. But the leader had to live in power and grandeur because that was the way to impress the world. If the disciples carry on the way they are, that's where they'll finish up. You see, they're arguing about who should be given the top job. But they're all agreeing that somebody should. And once you've got that someone great at the top, then if he's going to achieve anything, then he's going to have to become greater and greater and more impressive. He's got to have more and more power in his hands. He's got to control a bigger and bigger budget. He's got to take more and more authority to himself. That's the way the papacy grew to become the monstrous institution it is. I mean, we've talked on Wednesday nights in our church history sessions about the first stages of that. New Testament churches, led by a body of senior men, elders, answerable to one another, answerable to the church. But then, I think we need to have one man in each church who's seen as the leader with authority. And then, we need to have one man who has authority over all the churches in a city. The bishop. A man who's got real power. And then we need one bishop over all the bishops. And it has to be the bishop of Rome because that's the seat of power. And he has to have a palace. And wear a tiara. And people must lie down before him and kiss his feet. And if he's to be a real power on the world stage, he must be recognized as a head of state in his own right. So the Vatican needs to be recognized as an independent state, so that the Pope can negotiate on equal terms with other world leaders. He's got to have his own bank. He's got to have his own ambassadors. He's got to have his own guards. Really?
Is this the way the work of the kingdom is done? Jesus sent out the 12 with nothing. All equally unimportant. No money, no knapsack, no sandals. All equally powerless. What do Christians need? What do they actually need in order to do the work of the kingdom? If you're making out a list of things that Christians need to have in order to do the work of the kingdom, how many items would there be on the list? How much money does a church need in order to be effective? How big a building does it need? How many secretaries? How much pull at the town hall or at Westminster? Suppose you had a church made up of people who were all living on the breadline. A church that couldn't afford its own building and met under a tree. A church that has 3 battered hymn books between 30 members. A church where the pastor gets around on a rickety, rusty bicycle. And where an old chipped mug is used for the communion service. Could that church do the work of the kingdom? If the 30 members all lived lives of self-sacrificing love. If they all prayed without ceasing. If they all had open homes and welcomed in all sorts of people with all sorts of needs. If they all loved the Lord Jesus and took every opportunity to talk about him to anyone who would listen. It's not just that they could do the work of the kingdom. They'd be doing it. And none of them would be important. And none of them would look important. None of them would be impressive in the eyes of the world. But the kingdom of God would be present. It would be visible through that church in the village or town where that church was placed. We can never, we must never use lack of resources or lack of impressive facilities as an excuse for failure to do the work of the kingdom. Extra resources may be very nice. You know, thank God for this building and thank God for the fact that we can afford to recarpet it. But when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out with nothing. The resources, the real resources Jesus Christ has given to his church are love and prayer and a willingness to suffer and a desire to tell others. And where you've got those things, the kingdom of God comes. We don't need to be important and we don't need the trappings of importance in order to do the work of Jesus. Do you see how dangerous the disciples' thinking is? If they carry on clinging to this obsession with importance, if that mindset grows among them, then it will produce more and more the attitude which says, we need the things of the world to impress the world and to have influence on the world. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 36. But now, he says, I think he means if this is your mindset, if you want to be like the kings of the Gentiles, like the people who are big names in the world, then he says you're going to have to start getting your equipment together, aren't you? When I sent you out to do my work in my way, you didn't need anything. But if you really want to do things your way, you're going to need equipment. You're going to need money, aren't you? You're going to need all the resources that the people of the world need in order to look important. You'd better get those knapsacks that once you could happily do without. In fact, more than that, you're going to have to sell your cloaks and buy swords. Because if you really want to be like the great men of the world, the very first thing you need is their sort of weapons. Wasn't it Mao Tse-tung who said, power grows out of the barrel of a gun? Well, in the ancient world, power shone out from the blade of a sword. You want to be great? You'd better get yourself swords. You're going to need a private army. That's where it ends up. That's where the desire to be important in the eyes of the world finishes. It ends up with a Pope's private army. It ends up with the Ulster Protestants forming their own army to march through the streets and maintain their influence in the province. Now the disciples can go that way if they want to. They can demand the right to be important and to be respected in the world. They'll need organisation. They'll need money. In the end, they'll need swords. They can have those things if they want them, if importance is their goal. But they won't have Jesus. They might do it all in his name, but they won't have him with them. They won't have his power, they won't have his presence, they won't have his spirit. Look what he says, verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus says, I am not going to go that way. I am not going to go the way of worldly power. I am not going to take on the trappings of power in order to impress people with my importance. I'm going to become an outcast. I'm going to be despised. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be criminalized. I'm going to be counted with the criminals. The words he's quoting are taken from Isaiah 53. What's the whole chapter about? We read it at the beginning. It's about the Messiah and how utterly unimportant he is in the eyes of the world. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was as one from whom men turn away, hide their faces. He was framed, he was cut off, he was buried with the wicked, he was numbered with the transgressors, he was counted as one of the criminals. And Jesus says that all has to be fulfilled in me. I have to be treated not like a president, but like a criminal. I'm not going to sit at a conference of world leaders, I'm going to hang between two thieves. That's the path I've chosen. So Jesus can say to his disciples, you can choose. You can choose to seek power and influence and importance for yourselves. You can build up your property holdings and say that you're doing it for me. You can buy swords if you like to force your will on others. But don't call yourselves my disciples then. Because that's not my road. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to be rejected and despised and condemned and executed and outcast. And that's my way of building the kingdom of God. Does this all seem a long way from us? I don't suppose any of us would feel that we're in any danger of being taken in the direction the disciples are going. We're not really tempted to try to make ourselves important in the sight of the world because we're not in a position to do it. However nicely we paint it, this building's never going to look like a cathedral. However good our website, It's unlikely that David Cameron or even the mayor of Stockport is going to ring us up to strike a deal with us. Well, you use your influence to get me elected, and I'll use my position to help your church. It's not going to happen, is it? I don't think that any of us believe that if we started smuggling guns into the country and holding secret training sessions, that we could really force our country to take the gospel seriously. In one sense, these things are a long way from us. But the fact is, the churches drift. Oh, we've got to appoint a pastor with a string of letters after his name in order to be credible in the community. We've got to link up with non-Christian community agencies in order to be an equal player and make our voice heard in the town. We've got to have elders who have made a name for themselves in other spheres. A professor from the university, ideal. A leading QC, splendid. After all, the world would never respect us if we appointed a road worker or a shop assistant as one of our leaders. We need credible leaders. The temptation to look to be important in the eyes of others is never far away from any church, however sound, however well taught that church might be. That's on a church level. And on a personal level, well, I search my own heart, and I know how much I hate it when someone sneers at me, or bypasses me, or treats me as unimportant, whether it's someone in the world, or a fellow pastor at a conference. And I don't think that's just me. I think it's built into every one of us. We want to be respected. We want to be well spoken of. We want to be significant. It matters to us. And the danger is that it can matter to us more than the kingdom of Christ matters, more than the love of Jesus matters, more than knowing God matters. And the answer? How would we guard ourselves? Just this. He was numbered with the transgressors. Well, I want to be respected. He was despised. Well, I want to be listened to. He was ignored. I want to be honoured. He was humiliated. I want to sit at the top table. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. It's looking at Jesus, it's remembering him. That's the answer to all our desire for greatness. Did the disciples get it? Did they get what Jesus was saying? They said, "Look, here are two swords." Groan. Jesus is pointing them to Isaiah 53. Listen again to the words he's referring to. "I will divide him, my servant, the Messiah. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." What do those verses say? They say the Messiah will conquer. He'll win the battle. He'll gather in the spoil, the plunder. It'll be his. But how? By pouring out his soul to death. By being treated like a criminal. That's Jesus' way of saving the world. The Isaiah 53 way. That's Jesus' way of building God's kingdom, of glorifying God. Suffering, humiliation, death. And the disciples say, "Oh, we've got two swords. We'll fight for you. We'll carve up your enemies. We may not win the battle, but we'll have a go." They've not learned anything, have they? Jesus is talking about pouring himself out as a sacrifice. That's his way of winning.
He's saying the only way I can defeat the powers of evil is by pouring out my soul to death. And they're talking about slaughtering people with swords. And Jesus says, oh, it's enough. I've said all I'm going to say. End of discussion. Together they leave the upstairs room to go to the Mount of Olives. The disciples still clutching their swords. Their silly, useless swords. Still ready to use them. Their mind is set on fighting their enemies. And Jesus' mind is set on giving himself for his enemies. Where is our mind set? What do I want for myself? What do you want for yourself? We people who have got ambitions with ourselves at the centre, claiming our rights, claiming the respect that's due to us, wanting to impress. What are we people who say, I want to give myself. I want to give myself for Christ. I want to give myself for others. I want to pour out my soul. It's people like that who bring the kingdom of God, who bring Jesus' kingdom.